therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity we have to come and sing of your mercies. Lord, we are so undeserving of all your blessings, and we acknowledge this. But God, I thank you for your grace that has saved us, and grace in our lives that have enabled us to have a relationship with you. Please be with Pastor Bruce as he gives the message. May you use him in a mighty way, and may the seed fall on soft ground is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. And what a wonderful passage of Scripture we're blessed to be able to study today. And I love going through the book of Philippians, but every once in a while you come to a passage so familiar and so near and dear to your heart, and this is certainly one of those passages for me, and I'm sure for many of you as well. And obviously we're in verses 4 through 7 here in Philippians chapter 4. And I asked Brother Reese to read the full context because I wanted us to remember what was taking place in this passage of Scripture. We studied it last week, and I know many of you were here last week, but not all of you. And so I'll just remind you what's taking place here. As we turn into Philippians chapter 4, Paul had just lovingly addressed some major issues that were taking place in the church at Philippi. This was the church that brought him joy, but if you remember, we talked about this last week. He basically told them, because I love you, I got to talk to you about some things. He called out particularly a dispute that was happening between two of the women in the church, Euodias and Syntyche. And this was an issue that didn't seem to be a major issue. In fact, it, by all indication of the text, was a trivial issue. But oftentimes, we allow the most trivial of issues to cause the most major of problems in our life, don't we? And that was what was happening in the church here. And so, in the immediate context, what the Bible reveals to us is that there is this spirit of depression, a spirit of vindictiveness, and a spirit of anxiety that had really begun to plague a church that before was in a very good place when the Apostle Paul left them. Remember, the message of Philippians is really a message of joy. And so he's addressing some of the things that were disturbing their joy, disturbing their peace, filling their heart with this depression and anxiety. And boy, as I think about that fact right there, I think that we can still identify with where the church of Philippi was at today. Because let's be honest, we live in a society where anxiety, depression, very prevalent. And even in this room, statistically, there is a small majority, I should say, or a small minority in this room, more than what you'd think, though, of you that are struggling with anxiety, are struggling with depression. Statistically, I looked this up this week, in the United States, about 10% of adults are currently experiencing symptoms of major depression. Just major depression. Statistically, 20% of Americans suffer from some form of anxiety, worry, fretting, fear. Boy, the past couple of years, fear has become more and more dominant, been pushed upon us more and more by our culture and by our society. And as a result, over 15%, or I should say about 15% of Americans today are on some form of antidepressant. And you may be among them. And by the way, I don't judge you if you are. I'm just simply stating facts this morning that there obviously is a major problem with these very things we're speaking of in our society today, and perhaps you can identify with it. I read the cartoon, it's a Peanuts cartoon, just like every good cartoon should be. I read a Peanuts cartoon one time where Linus told Charlie Brown, he said, "You look kind of depressed, Charlie Brown." And Charlie responded, "I know. I worry about school a lot. And then I worry about the fact that I'm worrying about school a lot. And then he looked over at Linus and he said, my anxieties have anxieties. You identify with that? You worry a lot, and then you worry about the fact that you worry a lot. And we can get caught in this trap so easily. And so let's just be honest, life is hard. As you go through the discouraging and difficult circumstances of life, it's so easy to become anxious, to become upset, and to even become depressed. And by the way, these struggles are not exempt in the church. I like to come in these four walls and act like we're people that have it all together. And we're supposed to have it all together, right? We have God, we have church, put on our nice clothes, we come sit in nice pews, we hear nice songs, we hear a nice sermon, and it's all supposed to be all put together. If we'd really be honest, we're all a mess. We all need help. And this isn't a place for perfect people. This is a hospital for broken people because that's where all of us actually live. The truth of the matter is, let's just take off the mask. Let's take off the facade. We're trying to convince other people that we're okay and admit it's okay to not be okay. It's okay to say, I'm struggling with anxiety today. I'm struggling with worry. I am struggling with anger. I am struggling with depression. The stuff I'm going through right now has really got me down. And if that's you today, you are in good company. You're not the only one. I will guarantee you that here today. And so we are not exempt from these things in the church. Now here's the problem. Oftentimes, the manner in which we deal with these types of issues are somewhat less than godly. Right? We try to take matters into our own hands when difficulties come. We react the wrong way when difficulties arise, or we get anxious about things that we can't control. And I could go on and on and on and talk about these things. But in our text this morning, listen to me on this. In our text, God gives us some biblical principles to help us rightly respond to the difficult circumstances of life. Wouldn't you know how you ought to respond? Trouble comes, perplexities arise in your life. Well, the Bible gives us some simple instructions that help us know how we ought to respond to these types of things in our lives. And so let me just say that most of our issues with anxiety, with depression, with anger, these struggles are rooted in a wrong perspective. That's where they start at. You're looking at it the wrong way. You have a wrong perspective. And so if you are going to overcome these struggles in your heart and in your mind, you are going to have to let God change the way that you look at your life. I want you to look at a passage of Scripture. It's in your notes. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. The Bible tells us in this passage that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, the person you were before you got saved, which was corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed, that's significant, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now the word renew, in this verse, it literally means to make new again. And the idea that's being communicated here is instead of looking at your life how you used to look at it before you had Christ in your life, you need to let God give you a new perspective. You need to let God change your perspective. Let God change your mindset. And now, instead of focusing on your anxieties, for example, you can focus on the Lord who can give you joy and peace. And as we go through this passage, we're going to see how God, line upon line, teaches us how He wants to renew our perspective. So my question for you as we begin is this. In what way do you need to allow God to change your perspective in your life today? You've come in anxious, worried, depressed, angry, you fill in the blank. What do you need to do to let God change your perspective that you can look at life the way that God desires for you to? In this passage, I want you to notice four biblical choices that will transform your perspective in life. If you're still with me, say amen. Amen. Number one, first choice you need to make is this. You need to make the choice to rejoice. First, we see the choice to rejoice. Verse 4, again in Philippians 4, it says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice. Let's read that out loud together. Let's read it. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice. And so the first challenge that Paul gave to this church who was struggling with depression and with discord and all these things. The first challenge he gives to them here is to make the choice to rejoice. Now, the word rejoice is translated from the Greek word kaira, and it literally means to be glad. To be glad in the Lord in particular. And so in the face of the difficult circumstances that were taking place in that Philippi church, the Apostle Paul gave them a prescription, and that prescription was to make the choice to rejoice, to make the choice to be glad in the Lord, regardless of what was going on, to make the choice to be glad in the Lord. And let me just say, no matter what you're going through today, you can make the choice to rejoice. Now, it may not seem easy. It may not seem easy to make the choice to be glad in the face of the circumstances that you may be going through today, but on the authority of God's word, I'm going to tell you, you can have joy that doesn't come from your circumstances, that comes from the Lord, if you'd be willing to listen to what the scripture has to teach to you here. And so, how can you have this perpetual joy the Bible speaks about? Well, let's look at what the Bible reveals to us here. First, I want you to note down the position of joy. The position of joy is noted to us. Look at verse 4. The Bible says, rejoice. And what are the next three words? In the Lord. You know what the position of joy is? The position of joy is in the Lord. Paul did not say that you're to rejoice in your circumstances. He said you can always rejoice in your Savior. And that's the key distinction that every one of us needs to understand. Phillips put it this way. He said, Paul's answer to all of life's problems is the Lord. And I like that. Whatever you're going through, you can find joy in the midst of it if you'll turn your perspective from what you're facing to your Savior. It'll change everything for you. Now, what is joy? Let's understand what joy isn't first. Joy is not a mere happiness that comes because everything's going good in your life. That's an emotion. That's happiness, but that's not joy. No, joy is an abiding reality made possible through a relationship with Jesus. That's my definition of joy. An abiding reality made possible because of your relationship with Jesus. I like how Adrian Rogers always used to put it. He said, joy is the flag that's flown top the castle of my heart because the king's in residence there. And that joy that shows on your face is a reality because you've got Jesus in your life. And that's what he's talking about there. And that's where true joy comes from. The position of true joy is not in your circumstances. It is in your Savior. The fact is, you may not be able to find any happiness, gladness, joy, circumstances that you're going through today. You can always find joy when you look to Jesus Christ, your Savior. And that's the important distinction. Matthew Henry said, there is enough in God to furnish us with matters of joy, even in the worst circumstances of life. Just think about that. There is enough in God. How could you not look to Jesus not find reasons of joy? They're abundant. As you consider all the Lord has done for you, as you consider all of who the Lord is, it should totally change your perspective no matter what you are going through. And most of the time when I get down, the only thing I need to do is to get on my knees and spend some time with God. Regardless of what's going on, I can leave time with God with joy in my heart because I've been with Jesus. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 16 and verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Have you ever had somebody in your life that every time you get around them, they make you happy? Right? That's who Jesus, more than anybody else, wants to be for you. A person who you can go in his presence and pour out your heart and will come away with joy in your heart because you've been with Jesus. And so we see the position of joy, but another thing I want you to see about joy is the period of joy, the period in which it's supposed to take place. You see, verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord, how often?
Always.
It says always, always you're to be rejoicing. That literally means at all times, or it could mean in all conditions. And so the Bible actually translates this same Greek phrase in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, rejoice evermore. But the idea is that we're to be in this state of rejoicing at all times and in all conditions of life. And so we are to rejoice regardless of what our circumstances may be in life. By the way, this is significant coming from who the Lord used to write these words. It's Paul. Where was Paul at? Somebody help me out. Prison. Writing about joy in prison. All right? And so if he can write about joy in prison, hey, I dare say you and I can experience joy no matter what we're going through today. He says, hey, always rejoice. If you're in prison or you're in the palace, be glad in the Lord because you have God in your life. You have a reason for joy. I always think of my grandma when I think of someone who brought joy into people's lives. Her name was Gladys, which is appropriate for how joyful she always was. But everybody called her Tiny because she was a very tall woman, okay? She also had an affectionate name that we learned when I was a kid around Martinsville, Indiana, and that name was Hog. Why would you call a woman Hog? Because she snorted when she laughed. And boy, I remember you could pick out Grandma anywhere. If you walked into a restaurant, you walked into a store, and you heard that laugh and snort going on, you knew exactly who was in there. But boy, everywhere she went, she brought joy to people's hearts, and certainly to our family. And, you know, one of the interesting things that I never knew about her until she passed away, really, was she had arthritis, severe arthritis, the entire time I knew her. I never knew the pain that she went through. Just happy. Reminds me of this, the power of this truth. Always rejoice in the Lord. If you're in a tough health circumstance, even if you're going through a difficult financial strain, you can still have joy in your life. You don't have to be grumpy. All right, you can find joy in the Lord. Now, you may not find joy in your circumstances, but you can always find it in the Lord. And so we see the position of joy. We see the period of joy. The next thing I want you to see here is the practice of joy. Last part of verse number 4, the Bible says, and again, I say, rejoice. Here, the apostle repeats himself, not once, but twice. In fact, if you go back to the first verse of chapter 4, the first verse of chapter 3, he said it again there, and multiple times throughout this epistle, he gave the command for the church to rejoice. I think he was trying to get something across. Why all the repetition? Well, it's been said repetition is the key to learning. And he wanted this church to learn, and he wants you and I as believers to learn just how vital joy is to the Christian life. Now, for the Philippian believers, there were all kinds of things around them that could have robbed them of their joy. And so to continually have this joy Paul was speaking of would require them to daily practice finding joy in Jesus. And here's what I want you to understand. In your life today, you better believe there are things that we could be considered joy killers. Things that you could allow to suck the joy out of your life if you have the wrong perspective. Right? And I could go on and on about what these things could be. Discontentment, lust, wanting something that you don't have, anger, a bad attitude. All these kinds of things can be joy killers for your life and suck the gladness in the Lord right out of your life. And so what the Bible's teaching us here is, since these things are real and these things can inflict us and rob us of our joy, the Bible's teaching us that we need to daily practice finding our joy in the Lord. That's why Paul says, hey, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. You need to hear it twice. And sometimes on any given day, you and I could be in that circumstance. We continually allow things into our life that would threaten to take away our joy. And so we need to practice daily finding our joy in Jesus. In John 15, Jesus invites you to abide in him so that his joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. In Galatians chapter 5, the Bible teaches us that we are to walk in the Spirit and the abiding reality of God's presence. And as we walk in the Spirit, the fruit of that, part of it, is going to be joy. Going to show up in our life as we're walking with the Lord on a daily basis. And so the Bible teaches us we must put this principle into practice and daily make the choice to be glad in the Lord. And that's easier said than done. But it's a choice that every single one of us can and should make on a daily basis. And so here's my question for you. Have you been allowing something in your life this week rob you of your joy? The people you work with have to say about your attitude this week and your perspective. About your spouse. Let's get really personal here. It's so easy for us to allow things into our life that steal us of our joy. I think that all of us would understand we need to get back to practicing this matter of finding our joy, our gladness in Jesus. So the first choice you can make that can totally change your perspective in life is the choice to rejoice. Here's the second choice I want you to note down, and that is the choice to refrain. the choice to refrain. Now, I've not heard a lot of preaching on this particular verse in Scripture, but boy, it meant so much to me this week. I want us to read together out loud. Let's read verse number 5 together out loud. The Bible says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." And so the second challenge Paul gives to the church is the challenge to refrain or to be moderate. Now, this is a King James word right here. It's translated into King James that introduces an idea that is lofty, and it's not something that we think about very much today. And so I want to explain exactly what the Bible's talking about here. I did an extensive word study on this, and it was a lot of fun. The word moderation, it comes from a Greek word, epekes, which really is hard to put into any one English word. It's one of those types of words. Some define it as being gentle. Some define it as being reasonable. The word the Bible uses here is the word moderation. And when we think of moderation, we're thinking of someone who is keeping themselves from some kind of vice in their life. Most of the time, that's what we think of when we think of moderation. That's not the type of moderation the Bible's speaking of here. It speaks of the sort of moderation that recognizes, in order to do the highest good, sometimes you must not follow the letter of the law. Hang with me here. One person said, "It describes a believer who is generous in forgiving insults and injuries without being vindictive and becoming involved in petty resentfulness." Today, we might use the phrase to describe this word as being the bigger person, right? That's what the Bible's talking about when it uses the word moderation here. And certainly, I believe that Paul had in his mind Euodias and Syntyche and the dispute that they were having, and he was speaking to the church saying, that stuff ought not to happen, all right? You ought to forgive each other and not hold grudges against each other, and as a people of God, one of the choices that you can make that will change your perspective in life is the choice to be moderate, to be gentle, to be kind, to be reasonable in your reactions toward each other. And can I say, God has still called us to this ministry of moderation today. Some people, they just really, God's honest truth is they believe that God has called them to the ministry of criticism. By the way, that's not a ministry, okay? Boy, some of us are real good at it. Real good at it. Good at it. I'll be honest. I'm not proud of it, but I am. And some of us, we get caught in a trap to thinking that's God's calling that He's placed on our life. But instead of holding grudges or saying what needs to be said, or coming hard down on people, sometimes the Bible says, why don't you practice moderation in your interactions toward each other? And I want you to see a few things about this moderation. First off, notice the expression of it. The expression of it. The Bible says in verse number 5, let it be known. Let your moderation be known. Let it be known. That's a phrase in Greek that literally speaks of being perceptible. And so the Bible's saying, and God's commanding believers to let their moderation, their gentleness towards each other, their reasonableness towards each other, let it be perceived. Let it be perceptible to all people. And of course, Jesus is the best example of this. He practiced this moderation on a daily basis during His ministry. If anybody could have been vindictive and called everybody out for their sin, it's Jesus. Is that what He did in His ministry? Make no mistake about it. He did preach truth and He did call people out. But my mind goes back to the woman caught in adultery when I think of this theme. Boy, everybody else wanted Him to condemn her. What did Jesus do? Forgave her, and when she looked at Him, what did He say? Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. He had every right to tell her you're wrong and condemn her, but He chose to practice moderation, and He chose to help her instead of hurt her. And that's the same type of choice that God's calling us to make here. God desires that those around us would identify us as followers of Jesus by how we refrain from doing what we could to those who have wronged us. Jesus speaks about this in the Sermon on the Mount in Luke chapter 6 and verse number 27. He says, "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. Be ye therefore merciful," verse 36 says, "as your Father also is merciful." We see this Moderation is to be how it is supposed to be expressed. The next thing I want you to see is the equality of this moderation. The Bible says in verse number 5, let your moderation be known to who? To all men. Let your moderation be known to all men. God calls us to practice this moderation. In other words, not only to the people we like, to all people. To be honest, on the flip side, a lot of times it's a lot harder for us to be moderate towards people we know the best. We'll be kind to other people that we don't know at all. I guess it could go both ways, but the Bible, the indication of the scripture is that we need to be equal in our applying of this treatment towards one another. It is to be to all men. We are not to practice this principle with partiality. In other words, we're to practice it towards other fellow believers, even to lost people. We're to practice this principle of moderation. Jesus indicated we're to do it even to our enemies. Luke chapter 6 and verse 31. He said, as you would that men should do to you, do you even to them likewise. For if you love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do the same. And he says later on in verse 35 of Luke 6, but love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be called the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. And as Jesus was kind to the unthankful and to the evil, even so he's called us to practice this moderation towards those types of individuals in our own lives. This isn't a popular message. It is the type of love and compassion that Jesus has called us to practice, this moderation. We see the equality of it. We see the expression of it. The next thing I want you to see is the encouragement that we have been given to practice this moderation. The Bible says at the end of verse 5, can you read that phrase out loud with me? Look at verse 5 with me, and let's read it together. It says, the Lord is at hand. You know why? Be careful about how we treat each other, how we treat people outside these four walls, treat our family. Jesus is coming. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us here. Jesus could come at any moment. It didn't just say the Lord is coming. It says the Lord is at hand. That phrase, at hand, it literally means he's at the door. He's about to walk in. I remember when I was a kid, if we knew Mom was coming, there were definitely certain things we would not do. How many of you know what I'm talking about? All right, we're getting ready to start school back up, and I know this happens in the classroom for our teachers as well. That's just our human nature, but when you live with the continual reality that Jesus is coming at any moment, it'll change your perspective on how you're living your life today. It'll change how you treat other people too, by the way, when you realize that Jesus could come at any moment. And by the way, Paul makes it very clear throughout all of his epistles, Jesus, the coming of Jesus is imminent. It could happen any moment. When people say, well, you know, we're still waiting for some prophetic things to happen before Jesus can come. Dead wrong. There's nothing that needs to happen to prevent Jesus from coming back. He could come back today. He could come back at any moment. And that's the blessed hope that we have as believers. And the fact that Jesus could come at any moment should compel us to practice these principles that the Bible is leading us to practice. And so as your mind is turned to the fact that Jesus could come at any moment, it should impact how you are living your life and how you're treating other people today. Now think about it in this context. Paul's speaking here to the church, and he's just mentioned Euodias and Syntyche and their dispute with each other. Essentially saying to the church, and to these ladies in particular, Jesus could come at any moment. Do you really want him to come and find you squabbling with your sister in Christ? You two just settled the dispute. We've got bigger things we're after here. We've got a bigger purpose that we're living for. And that's the encouragement that I give to you as well. There are some things that in context of the fact that Jesus could come at any moment, shouldn't make a big deal of him anymore. Right? And so there's the choice to rejoice. There's the choice to refrain. And I wonder if, by the way you have been treating someone in your life, you need to make that choice to refrain today. It's not to say things you could say of love for other people. So that's an important choice that all of us need to come to understand. Here's the third choice the Bible tells us we need to make, and that is the choice to request. The choice to request. Verse number 6, the Bible says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Here, the apostle challenges the church to pray. Seems like a a thing that you wouldn't think that he'd have to remind them to do. But I know, as a matter of fact, from my own life, I know I'm supposed to pray, but I struggle with it. How many of you are with me on that? I struggle with praying as I ought to. Here, the apostle reminds the church of their need to pray. I would go so far as to say that much of the issues that were happening in the church could have been averted if the church, instead of focusing on their perplexities, had turned to prayer. Most problems that we face in life are resolved when we spend the time that we ought to with the Lord in prayer. And that's a significant thing, and that's why Paul brings this up here. And so much of the burdens that you carry and the problems that you deal with in your life could have been answered or averted if you would just take time with God in prayer. It was Jonathan Edwards, a great mover in the Great Awakening early in our country's history. Jonathan Edwards gave us this reminder. He said, "He that lives without prayer lives without God in this world." Just think about that. Not inviting the presence of God into your life when you are neglecting to spend time with God in prayer. It's not that he's not there. It's not that he's not available. It's that you are not accessing the presence of God that you have the freedom to be able to access as a believer in Christ. And so to live without God, to live without prayer is to live without God in your life. Neglecting to pray is a choice to depend on yourself. And do you wonder why you're so burdened? Wonder why you're so worried? You're trying to carry it all yourself. You're trying to do it all yourself. When all the while you have an omnipotent, you have an omniscient who knows it all, who can do it all, who can bear it all for you, and yet you're trying to take care of it all yourself. That's why you're burdened today. To learn the practice of prayer, it would really change your perspective of whatever it is that you may be facing today. So Paul challenges the church to pray, and we need this challenge as well. And so God gives us a solution on how to deal with the burdens and the problems of our life. And here it is. He says, "Will you talk to me? Pray." Three different words are used to talk about how we're supposed to talk to God here. In verse number 6, the first word is the word prayer. And everything by prayer. It's the Greek word proseuche, and it means to bring your words to God. It's the most common word for prayer in the Scripture. The next word that's used is the word supplication, deesis, in the Greek, and it refers to making an urgent plea for God to meet a need in your life. Sometimes that's how we need to pray, urgently for something specific. And then it talks about making requests to God, etima. It speaks of making petitions or of listing what you need in your life. And so the point with all of this is that God wants you to talk to him about whatever it is you're going through. And that's really the major choice that you need to make. If you're not praying, a choice that you could make today that could revolutionize your life, I'm going to get back to spending time with God in prayer. Do so much to alleviate the anxiety and depression and worry and fear and burdens that you're carrying today if you just get back to praying. The Bible says we are to cast all of our care, all of our burdens upon him, for he cares for you. Now, a few things about how we are to pray. The Bible teaches us here. First off, I want you to notice the Bible teaches us that we are to pray or request without worry. Request without worry. Verse number 6. Let's read the first part of the verse out loud together. Are you ready? Let's read it. Be careful for nothing. Right there. Stop. Be careful for nothing. That word careful. You know what it means? Full of care. All right. Just put it backwards and you always remember what it means. Careful means to be full of care. It speaks of being anxious or being worried. And the Bible says we are to be careful or worried about what? Nothing. Pretty clear, isn't it? Nothing. You say, can you give me a definition for that? Sure. Not one thing, okay? Boy, we can make light of this thing, but look at your life today. Worried? God says, don't worry about a thing. It's a command in the Scripture. I don't know about you. I struggle with worry. You've got kids today. I don't know how you don't. You look at what's going on in our society. Look around, if you watch the news, or you get on Facebook, if you look at the newspaper, if you look really anywhere, it'd be very easy to allow your heart to be filled with anxiety and to be filled with worry. Worry or anxiety is a feeling of fear or uneasiness about things that you can't control. It's really where it comes from. We're worried because we don't know what's going to happen. Can't control what's going to happen. And let's face it, the reason why we worry is because most of the things that take place in our life, we can't control. And that's why we worry about so many things. And you make no mistake about it, and listen to me on this. Worry is a sin. It's not a trivial thing. Oh yeah, I'm a worrisome person. That's just kind of who I am. And that's just as much a sin as any other sin that we could list in front of you today. It's a problem that you need to acknowledge as wrong before a holy God, because he said, don't worry about anything. Trust me. You have to struggle with worry today. That's a sin that you need to repent of and turn to the Lord to give you victory over, because it can captivate your life. And so the big question then is, how do you overcome the sin of worry? Here's the Lord's solution. Turn every care into a prayer. Turn every burden to a petition to the Lord. That's what he says. Look at the verse again. Verse 8, he says, be careful or worried about nothing, but in everything by what? Prayer. Turn every care into a prayer. Now, Jesus essentially told us the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew chapter number 6, Jesus literally uses this same word in verse 31. He says, therefore, take no thought. Same word. Take no care, worry, concern. Take no anxiety for your life, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? In verse 32, it goes on to say, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. And here's the solution he gives. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what's going to happen? All these things will be added unto you. In other words, God says, stop worrying and just trust me. Just talk to me. Just give your burden to me. Lee Robertson used to say, when life seems hardest to pray, that's when you need to pray the hardest. Boy, we can allow ourselves to be consumed by worry, or we can bring our burdens to the very throne of God and leave them there. I don't know about you, but I'd rather do the latter than the former. The psalmist said, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Psalm 56:3. You need to request without worry. Choose, you're going to trust God with whatever's going on. You say, well, I don't know what's going to happen. That's exactly the point. You're worrying about it because it's outside of your control, but remember and be encouraged by the fact that what is ever outside of your control is still under God's control. You can trust him. Okay, without worry, here's the second thing the Bible teaches us here. You need to request with worship. Verse number 6, the Bible says, but in everything by prayer and supplication with what? Thanksgiving. All right, now, y'all are getting a little quiet on me now here, all right? And so you got to have to help me finish the message today. All right? So it says, in everything by prayer and supplication with what? All right, you guys are motivated to go to lunch now, I can tell. All right? But he says, do it, make your prayer with, as an act of worship, do it with thanksgiving. In other words, God wants us to be grateful. Listen to this. He wants us to be grateful for what he has provided, even as we ask for further aid from his hand. We are an ungrateful people, aren't we? We are incredibly blessed. There is not a nation in this world that is as blessed as the United States of America. Prosperity and the success that God has blessed us with in this country. The average person, even the poorest person in this country, has far much more wealth than what most people have in third world countries. And I could go on and on about that today, but boy, how often we come to God and we ask God for things, and yet we don't acknowledge or even think of the answers to prayer and the blessings that he has already provided for us. I like how Matthew Henry said we're to practice this principle. Listen to this. He said, we must not only seek supplies of good, but own our receipts of mercy. God does do something good for us. Picture it as a receipt of a transaction that's took place for God putting a blessing into your life. Well, we're to praise him. Not only bring your prayer list to God. When you come to God in prayer, you ought to bring your praise list too. And just thank God for the answers that he's given and the things that he's doing in your life. The Bible says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I'm going to tell you something. You learn to practice this choice, it will cure you from the anxiety that you're facing in your life. learn to turn your worries into prayer to God and do it with thanksgiving, it will alleviate your worry, it will alleviate your burden if you'll learn to just go to God in prayer. There's the choice to refrain, there's the choice to rejoice, there is the choice to request, but the final choice I want you to see, and we'll be done, is the choice to rest. Verse number 7, will you read it out loud with me? Let's read it together. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, this choice is really the effect, or it comes as a result of turning to God in prayer. As you choose to trust God in prayer, the Bible says the impact of that is that He will fill your heart with this wonderful peace. You'll get this peace in your life. I'm thinking of Isaiah 26 and verse 3, where the Bible says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." Why? Because he trusts in thee. You learn to turn your heart to the Lord in prayer and trust God, He will fill your life with peace. Ernest Campbell noted that our hearts and minds are not large enough to simultaneously harbor our anxieties and the peace of God. They cannot coexist in the same heart. You are either allowing your mind and heart to be filled with your worry and anxiety, or you are allowing your mind and heart to be filled with the peace of God. It's a matter of perspective. If you look at your problems, your heart will be filled with anxiety. If you look down at the future and think, I don't know what's going to happen, your heart will be filled with anxiety. But if you look up to the Lord, your heart will be filled with peace. It's actually quite simple when you think about it. And that's what God desires to do for every one of us. Biblical peace is an inner quietness or rest, even in the midst of adverse circumstances. That's what peace looks like. Peace is not the absence of problems. Peace is a quiet trust in the Lord, even in the midst of your problems. That's what peace looks like. And that's what true biblical peace looks like. Now, let me just pause here and give you a gospel application. Because in order to have this kind of peace, in order to have the peace of God, you must first have peace with God. You can't have the peace of God until you've made peace with God. Every one of us were born into this world sinful people. And you and I, we know in the deepest part of our conscience that what we deserve from God in our natural born state is not goodness, not blessing, but punishment. We've defied a holy God, we've sinned, and we deserve to be punished for the sin that we have committed against His holy name. Thank God for Jesus. Jesus came and died on a cross to pay the price for your sins so that you could be forgiven. And when you trust in Jesus as your Savior, the Bible says in Romans chapter number 5 that you can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When you're forgiven, you can have that peace with God. When you come to having peace with God, then you can learn to practice the peace of God in your daily life. Some of you, the reason you don't have peace today is because you don't have God in your life. You feel like God's an enemy to you. You feel like God does not want anything to do with you, that God's someone who wants to punish you. And the truth is, if you've not trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you have a reason for thinking that. You deserve to be punished, but God loves you. He wants to save you. And if you'd be willing to turn your faith to Jesus to forgive you of your sin, you come to peace with God in your heart. If you never trusted Christ as your Savior, I pray today will be the day that you come to peace with God. Only then can you experience the peace of God. And by the way, for those of us that are believers, we have peace with God. Though Satan might still try to whisper in your ear and say, well, God still doesn't like you. If you trusted Jesus as your Savior, hey, you've made your peace with God through trusting in what Jesus has done for you. Now you can daily practice the peace of God. And that's significant, because I know that there are some of you in this room that have never trusted Jesus as your Savior. And I hope that you'll come to a place where you'll find the peace, find this peace with God in your heart. And so we see the distinction the Bible gives us there. Now, a few things about this peace that we'll notice before we're done here. The first is this. Notice the superiority of this peace. The Bible says that it passes all understanding. I love that word, passeth. Hupereko, it means to excel or to rise above or to go out beyond something. And what it says it rises above is it rises above all understanding. We don't capture this unless we really look at it in English, but in English that phrase all understanding is actually singular. What it literally means is every single mind. And so what the Bible says here is that the peace of God, it excels or rises above capacity of every single person's mind. That blew me away when I really got a hold of that this week. I don't know about you, but I could come up with a lot of stuff in this mind of mine. I can create a lot of scenarios that are probably never going to happen and worry about them. Well, you know what I'm talking about. The capacity of the human mind is amazing. Yet the Bible says that the peace of God is so superabundant that it can excel the farthest reaches of the greatest imaginations of your heart and mind. That's how much God can give you peace. You can go out beyond every scenario that you could imagine that could happen that could bring worry and anxiety to your heart. God's peace is that superabundant. So we see it's superior. We see the superiority of this peace. Notice also the security of this peace. The Bible says that it shall keep your hearts and minds. That word, that phrase, shall keep, it means to guard, to secure, or to protect. It literally gives the picture of digging a moat around a castle and providing a defense to where nothing can penetrate it, nothing can come into it. And what the Bible says that God wants to do for you is He wants to put a fence, put a security around your heart and around your mind to where you don't get inflicted by the things that Satan or this society want to try to put into your life to rob you of your peace, to steal your peace away from you. There's nothing that you don't have to allow anything in this world to try to take away the peace of God that's in your heart. No circumstance. Listen, you get a phone call tomorrow from the doctor, and the doctor says, "I'm sorry, but the diagnosis is fatal." You don't have to let that steal your peace. A call that a loved one, a person who's been dear to you has passed away tomorrow morning, you don't have to let that steal your peace. You can still have abiding peace in the midst of whatever circumstances you are facing because God wants to give you that peace, and that peace will protect you no matter what life has to throw at you. The peace that God wants to guard our hearts and our minds. One person said the peace of God has at its foundation a belief, fundamental belief that God does all things well. You really believe God works all things together for good. Even when you go through difficulty, you could still have peace in your heart because you're trusting in the Lord. Horatio Spafford, I don't have time to tell the whole story, but Horatio Spafford, 4 daughters, 1 son. I hope I do. Now his son died some kind of fever. I don't remember what the name of the fever was. Yellow fever or something along those lines. Tragically, very young, 5 years old, I believe. And after that tragedy, he decided that he was going to, he was a businessman in Chicago. He decided he was going to send his whole family over to England for a getaway, for a vacation. And so he sent his wife and 4 daughters while he was wrapping up some of his business. He was an attorney. While they were going across the Atlantic to England, tragically, there was an accident with the boat and it sank. All 4 of his daughters died. The wife sent him a telegram when she got to England. She told him, it was very short, said something along the lines of, "Alone, what do I do?" He told her, "I'm coming." So he got on a boat, went across the Atlantic, and the story is told that when they came to the place where the ship sank, Horatio Spafford, the captain of the boat, came and told him, "This is where the ship went down. This is where your daughters died." He stood on the top of that ship. He penned these words. "Peace, like a river, tendeth my way. Sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Peace of God, possible in your heart, because fundamentally, the peace of God comes from an understanding God does all things well. See the superlative nature of this peace. We see the security of this peace. The final thing that we see is that the source of this peace is Jesus. The Bible says, "The peace of God which passes understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And I don't have time to belabor this here, but understand you won't have peace through the power of positive thinking. You won't have peace because your circumstances change. You won't have peace, the strength of your will, just to will yourself to be at peace with yourself. You have peace through meditation, you know, peace through yoga. I don't know how are you trying to seek peace, okay? You're not going to find it that way. Now you can have peace. Jesus. He's the source of peace. By the way, when Jesus came down to this earth, the angels say, Glory to God in the highest and on earth. Prince of Peace had come. Jesus stood on storm-tossed waters. He said a few words to them. Peace. Be still. They were calm. I challenge you today. You have turmoil in your soul. You allow the one who calmed, spoke peace to the tempestuous seas, speak peace to your troubled soul today. You can do it. God can give you a peace that is not explainable, that goes out farther than the farthest reaches of what your mind can imagine. He can give you that kind of peace if you will turn to Him today. Make the choice to rest. We're out of time, but I want you to listen to me on this. God has given us these biblical choices to help us rightly respond to the perplexities of life. Here's my question for you. Is there something in your life that has robbed you of your joy? The Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Is there something in your life that you're struggling, or I'm sorry, is there someone in your life that you're struggling with being kind to? The Bible says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. So allowing your anxiety to dominate and overwhelm your life. The Bible says, be careful for nothing. And everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. Are you allowing anything in your life then take away your peace? The Bible says when you turn to God in prayer, the peace of God which passes understanding shall keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. God really has given us the right way to respond to whatever perplexities we may face in this life. Last question I have for you, how are you going to respond? You're going to go out of here with no peace in your heart? You're going to go out of here still worried and anxious? Get on your knees. Let God change your perspective.